Hey friends, it's me again, Shane. I just want to tell you again about our beloved sponsor, Compassion International. Compassion is a sponsorship program. They help kids in poverty all around the world escape that poverty through one-on-one sponsorship. It's a fantastic program. Kate and I have been a sponsor for years now. Just because of my recent proximity to Compassion, I've gotten to hear awesome stories. Some of those stories about people who have been able to reconnect with adults who were kids that they used to sponsor. And oftentimes, not only does that kid know who that person was and remember them, they've kept their letters throughout the years because they meant so much to them. If you haven't, go back and listen to episode 156, where I talk about my recent trip to Sri Lanka. Compassion is the world's leading authority in holistic child development through sponsorship. Listen, you don't need a politician's permission to do good in the world, to bring about justice and reconciliation. If you want to find out more, go to compassion.com/dropout. It's compassion.com/dropout. You can look for links in the show notes to the show as well. You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest today is Alan Hirsch. Alan is the founding director of Forge Mission Training Network, 100 Movements, the 5Q Collective, and Future Travelers. Known for his innovative approach to mission, Alan is considered to be a thought leader and key mission strategist for churches across the Western world. Hirsch is the author of The Forgotten Ways, The Shaping of Things to Come, Re-Jesus, and The Faith of Leap with Michael Frost, Untamed with his wife, Deborah Hirsch, Right Here, Right Now with Lance Ford, and On the Verge with David Ferguson. Alan, thanks for being on the show.
Great to be with you and to the listeners. Hi.
I mentioned one of your books, The Shaping of Things to Come. I planted a church back in the day, and that was just huge for us, the stuff that you covered there. So thanks for being a help for us in that time.
Thanks, Shane. It was amazing with that. That book, you know, was strange enough. It was written, we were running a thing, well, Forge, you might know Forge, but then it was just this little backwater thing in Australia, and we just didn't have any curriculum, And we developed this process of training, which has actually really provided the basis of that book. And then Michael and myself decided to write it up, and we managed in the miracle of miracles to get an American contract up for it. So we thought we'd better kind of do some American examples. We did a couple of tours out here to check out what God was doing. And then, it came together. It was just one of those books that just landed, framed a conversation, I guess, at a critical time. But a great privilege to be part of it.
Well, I just think if for those church planners or would-be church planners out there, that The Shaping of Things to Come, that's required reading. So the new book is called 5Q, Reactivating the Original Intelligence and Capacity of the Body of Christ. I wonder where you think, because you've covered a lot of things like APEST, in other things that you've written. We just read the litany of books that you've written. I wonder where you feel like it fits in there and what you said here that wasn't said before for those who aren't familiar with the book yet.
Okay, so yeah, I mean, APEST has pretty much been a theme of my own life. It has popped up as far back as Shaping, which is now, 2003 came out, so 14 years old. Yeah. And it's been pretty much part of my own practice right from the beginning of my own ministry back in Australia. It's popped up in a number of books, most significantly, I think, in, two. One where it becomes one of the critical factors of the Forgotten Ways. There are six factors that create movement, and it's one of the factors. So it gets a very thorough, you know, chapter at least there. And then after writing Forgotten Ways, which is really the centerpiece of my writings that holds all the elements together, what I've tried to do after that, Shane, was to double-click on each of the elements. and then write a book, a standalone book, but in a sense that elaborated on what I'd already established in The Forgotten Way. So I wrote then a book called The Permanent Revolution with Tim Ketchum, and there was there's a playbook that goes with it. Now, The Permanent Revolution is right on topic on APIST, and I'll explain how they differ, but it really goes on to elaborate pretty much the importance, not in terms of hierarchy, but in terms of the form of church that is most likely to emerge out of it, from it, of the apostolic gift. So the Permanent Revolution, probably about 70% of the book is an elaboration on apostolic ministry and the various dimensions of it. But the first section is on APIST, and there's about four or five chapters there, very thorough, which then is what I leverage off on this book. Since in chapter one I kind of do a summary in the 5Q of what really is the insights of the Permanent Revolution, and I leverage off that. So 5Q is a significantly deeper, more profound, in that deeper sense, elaboration of APIST as a system. So there effectively are two books in APIST. One is called The Permanent Revolution, which really also looks primarily at the vocational shape of our callings as individuals, why they're important, how each of them play, give some nuance to it. What the 5Q does, one of the things it does is to look at the functions of APIST within Ecclesia itself, within the church. And it's really a look under the body, under the hood of the body of Christ, into the kind of engine room of the body of Christ, so the dynamics that kind of make for health and growth. But there's much more to it than that. I can explain as we go.
Hey there, friends. I hope you're enjoying this interview. I wanted to cut in real quick and tell you about an event coming up that I'm really excited about. I'm going to do an episode of Seminary Dropout live from my house here in Austin, Texas, and I want you to come. So it's going to be July 1st, and I'm going to be interviewing a new friend of mine, Andrea Lucado. She's written a book called English Lessons. It's so good. It's about kind of her faith journey and doubt that she went through at a time in her life. And I want you to come. The space is limited simply because my house space is limited. You're going to be sitting in my living room, and Andrea and I will be sitting in our kitchen where we'll be talking. And so please go sign up. To do that, go to my Facebook page, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. Go there, look at the events, it'll be there, and sign up. If you are coming for sure, then please sign up. I know sometimes when people can't be to an event, they'll say they're coming out of solidarity. I would appreciate that, but for this time, please don't do that, because I really need to have a good number, and like I said, I'm going to have to limit space. I hope you can come. I hope to see you here July 1st. For the time and the address and all that stuff, go to my Facebook page, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123, and hope to see you there on July 1st. All right. So we should probably define a few terms, one specifically, mainly APIST. For those who don't know us, I bet that there are plenty who are very familiar with it, but so we don't assume any prior knowledge, just give a definition of APIST, explain what those letters stand for.
Of course, yes. Some have called it the fivefold, that more coming from within, more the charismatic Pentecostal camp call it fivefold. APIST is really the Ephesians 4 typology of ministry that is passed out by Jesus into the body of Christ. And so you have in verses 1 to 6 a statement of the unity of the church in one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then in verses 7 and 11, or 7 to 11, there's an ascension kind of text, a parenthesis in there. We see that Jesus is giving out the gifts, and he gives the gifts, the names of the gifts he gives to the church in the founding of the church, in its founding genetic structure, if you will, in its initiating genetics. He gives APIST, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. And these are given, Paul says, so that the church might mature, might attain to the fullness of Christ, may no longer be whipped around by every idea, may be stable, firm, a flourishing body of Christ. So that's the logic of it. But really the pivotal point is the five categories there. And just for some quick definition, so we can go into definition for a long time, but we won't. But essentially I see the apostolic, the very name indicates what it's all about. Yeah, apostello means the sent one,
mm-hmm.
It's one who is sent. And I believe that the apostolic person is the one most responsible for the sentness of the church, to extend it, Christianity in healthy form, often cross-culturally, but not necessarily so. It also is to extend within a culture and within the domains of society. Really, it's about the missionary endeavor. It's not about power and authority. It's about function of extension. The prophet is the one, or the prophetic ministry is the one that's most attentive to God, that maintains covenant loyalty, faithfulness, also is burdened with the sense of justice and mercy, in the sense that, because God is, holiness, those issues of God relationship that are critical for the health of the church. The evangelist is the one who's the recruiter to the cause, the infectious person, the one who gets buy-in to the story of the church, which is the gospel story. But this can be understood broadly, more broadly speaking, as recruiting to the cause. And then the shepherd is a better translation of pastor, by the way. Shepherd is the one who creates community and defends it, healing, health, wholeness, flourishing human community. And the teacher, of course, is the one who brings wisdom and understanding, insight, the love of truth, makes us a wise people. So all these are needed, that the church might be a healthy and stable and flourishing kind of body and movement. So that's where it comes from. Apostles, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher.
It must be difficult, kind of going back to where this fits in the other books you've written, it must be difficult to build upon those past works, but also write a book that someone coming to it new can grasp what you're talking about.
Yes, and that was the challenge of this book, actually, to be honest, because I didn't want to necessarily refer people back to the other books. I think they're really important, particularly Forgotten Ways, because you get the broader perspective of movement from that you know, it deals with other issues like Christology and discipleship and organization in ways that others don't. But nonetheless, it had to be a standalone. So I do work at the chapter one, as I said, which is designed to kind of bring everyone up to scratch and so that we can at least launch off the same ground. So I spend the whole chapter elaborating on the Ephesians 4, the biblical narrative, and trying to unpack it, and that provides the platform which the rest of the book kind of launches off.
And then I wonder if you can just talk about a little bit the 5Q system and then the accompanying test that goes along with it.
Okay, so just to say, the word 5Q, I mean, it's meant to reference off the idea of IQ, of course. If you think about IQ, it's an intelligence quotient. It's an index of, it's a metric, as it were. It's a way of measuring the latent or the innate intelligence of human beings. It's an index for it. So I like the idea of that something is latent, and that the 5Q is the latency that exists within the church. You could easily use like a high 5Q, low 5Q church. The test, of course, leverages or is the index of that. Perhaps we can talk about the test. I'll tell you about it now, but I mean, in terms of it, really makes most sense once you've kind of elaborated what the 5Q is. But the test is really a metric. Partly what I've tried to do in the book is to to try and identify how every church is responsible because of the founding of Jesus and the bequeathing of Jesus of the fivefold in his ascension, no less, by the way. Ascension being a very significant aspect of the resurrection cycle. Jesus is going to the right hand of the Father, and in his return to heaven and as the Redeemer, he then bequeaths in that very act these five foundational energies, if you will, or instincts, capacities, functions is what I call them largely in the book. He bequeaths these to the body of Christ as a whole. In other words, before they get to individuals, it's given to the very body itself. And then what I've tried to do in 5Q is to try and name those functions within the body. So we can say that certain activities are, you can categorize them. Church planting would be a classic apostolic function of the church. Evangelism it's evangelism, okay, so talking major evangelism. Action or social action, social justice is a prophetic action. Once you can actually name the things we do and put a tag on them, categories of them, you can then measure them, right? So, and I spend a whole chapter towards the end where I laboriously go work my way through all the possible functions that that churches can do, and I provide the categorization there. The beauty of this is once you can, like I said, once you can name a function, you can see it. And once you can see it, you can measure it. And what you measure, you can improve. So in the end, I in fact, the book was written, Shane. I started out writing just as a rationale for the test. So I was fascinated with this idea of organizational functionality and using the fivefold to assess how we can look at organizations themselves, with the five capacities within them. So that's where it started. And I thought it would be 10,000 words. I'll just write up a little rationale for the test, and then we'll do the test. But it actually grew on me in a huge way. And in fact, I found it quite mind-blowing as I began to delve into various aspects that I hadn't previously elaborated on. It really, I had to rewrite the book probably about 3-4 times, to be honest, because it just blew out again and again. So it really has been quite a journey, and I've loved it. It's been a revelatory journey for me. But the net result is that there's some very, very useful tools on the other end of this book that deliver the ideas. So the assessment is one. We also have a training network called 5Q Collective, and we're still developing all the resources we need, but we're well on our way to establishing it. And so we'll do training online and directly with people around the fivefold as a whole, 5Q, and then we're going to look at each stream. We're starting with an AQ stream. AQ means helping people who are apostolic, who just want to raise the bar, and to do some training in people who are apostolically minded. And where do they go to get any training or legitimacy? There's nowhere that I'm aware of. This is an attempt to try and up the game significantly. Yeah. So there's lots of tools. It's a very practical book. In the beginning, it's a very theoretical book because I provide a really thorough model, both theological but also sociological model, by which we can operate.
One of the themes of the book is the idea of the intelligence of the body, and that's even in the title, the intelligence of the body of Christ. And you mentioned that 5Q is a play on IQ, and you use this word repeatedly in the book that you borrowed from somebody else that was, and is it pronounced Senius? As in,
yes, I knew you were going to ask about Senius. Yes, Brian Eno's book. I love that term, right? Senius is really great. Yeah. So Senius, Brian Eno, of course, the musician, but he's more than that. He's just this huge artist in England, very creative dude. He said he was studying art. He did art studies, and trend was then is to say, well, you know, all these geniuses that come about, the Van Goghs of the world are standout geniuses. He says the more he looked, actually, he realized that Van Gogh could only be understood within the context of the scene in which he lived, the cultural context in which he lived, and that his seniors, the people in his world, in his scene, actually were part of his genius. He just expressed what was already latent within the scene he was operating in. So he says that genius is to the group what genius is to the individual, right? It's all latent within the cultural scene. And so we need only look at the scene itself to discover the genius that is inherent within it. So, yeah, it fitted really well. It's a great metaphor for what I was trying to get at. Yeah.
I think it's probably really important for people to know that this is not a book about church growth, although implementing some of these things may very well grow a church. But in a lot of books that are about church growth, it's essentially, hey, here's a method or a theory that might be a good tool for you, that might work for you in your context. But you have a very different tone in this book because it is a very different kind of book. And in fact, even in, I think it's the introduction, you said, we'll see how Ephesians affirms that apest is actually the way in which Jesus' presence is actively expressed in and through his body.
Right. All right, now we're getting to it, right? Because actually, I think this is the key insight. One of the key insights of the body of the book. I'm not alone in saying that all the functions of ministry are in Jesus first. I mean, like, there's lots of people have said that, and I quote them, you know. But here's the thing: is that I think one of the things we fail to do is to actually see that when you look at Jesus, you can actually articulate his life pretty well if you look at his life in terms of fivefold. In fact, I think it carries the code. I think it carries just about everything he did. Now, I say that with qualification, and I'm just simply saying it because I think I'm using biblical ideas to interpret the Bible. I'm not trying to kind of force Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the universe, right? So, but in terms of his earthly ministry, his identities, if you will, you can look at Jesus and say he was an apostle. In fact, he turns out to be the apostle. The apostle and high priest of our confession, he's the sent one, he's sent by the Father. Sent, of course, is the word apostello. He's the sent one, he's the apostle. Pioneer, perfecter of our faith. I mean, he's absolutely the dude, right? He founds the movement, all that. Look at Jesus and you say, is he a prophet? Oh, yeah. In fact, that accounts for a lot of his ministry. His kairos moments, his kingdom of God, repent, calling people into relationship, holiness, justice, all that stuff, right? Yeah, absolutely. Is he an evangelist? Well, it turns out it's about as close as you get to a mission statement. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He's a redeemer, savior, is the good news. He is the evangel. Yeah, of course he's an evangelist. No brainer, tick the box, right? Is Jesus a shepherd? Well, he's called the good shepherd. He creates the conditions, that he creates the family of God, right? He brings healing, wholeness, forgiveness, and, you know, all that stuff that brings in wholesome community. He creates community and he defends it with his life. He's the true shepherd. He doesn't ditch the sheep, right? Is he a teacher? Well, no brainer on that one, right? We still treat his ideas as seminal and important. They still inform us in every day. He's the truth and the embodiment of truth, all that stuff. So you can say Jesus, if you look, the fivefold code actually carries a, it describes a lot of what Jesus was on about, right? And then the profound thing over here is that when you look at the ascension texts, as I mentioned before, and the ascension ought not to be ever dismissed. I mean, you know, the other ascension text is, of course, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He's about to go up to the Father. He commissions the church to the world mission, or the discipleship commission to change the world. And then from there, so his ascension, he bequeaths to the church. All the grammar of the text means it's fundamental. It's an aorist indicative. It defines who we are, but it's a past events itself. It's completed. It's revelatory, and it's bequeathed to the church. And then the body of Christ is the recipient. This is so important in it, that the body, the very metaphor implies the embodiment of Christ. We make Jesus concrete in the world. Jesus is taking form. If there's one place in the world that Jesus is taking form, it's in the church. It's meant to be anyway. And that the ecclesia is the one, one agency in the world in which Jesus is it's his body. It's his, he's fully present, right? He's the head directly connected to it. And the body expresses itself in fivefold, which is called the fullness of Christ, right, which is directly linked to it. So I would argue now that when we're looking at Apis, it's not about Holy Spirit giftings, and I believe the Holy Spirit's the agent of these things. Jesus gives his own ministry to his church. Mm. It's the way his ministry is lived out. And so I took a cue from Marcus Barth in his brilliant commentary on in the Anchor series on Ephesians. He uses this phrase that he calls them the royal gifts. The apist is the modes of Christ's presence in the church. And then I elaborate on that. Because if that's true, Shane, if it's true that apist is the way Jesus is present in the church, and we can measure it, we can actually get a sense to what degree a church is consistent or is expressing the active presence of Christ. Now, I believe Christ is present in another way that cannot ever be measured, right? Mm-hmm. But because apist is a modality, they are actions or identities or functions, yes, you can, actually. And if a church is missing three of the five, almost exclusively three of the five ministries, it's not being the body of Christ. It's not correlating. The body is meant to be the place where Jesus' ministry is to be found and expressed. So if we're not expressing fivefold, the church is not being true to its own calling. And these are what I make a strong case at the end of the book, towards the end of the book, for the mark, these being the marks of the church. These are visible, observable, phenomenal things that happen that you can observe. A mark is something you can't talk about. You must be able to see it. These are identifiers of what makes us a church. And then so that's where I end up on it. But really it's built on this assumption that that apis is the way that Jesus is being present in his community or active in his community.
Kind of what I hear you saying and what I heard you saying in the book was Jesus exemplified all five of those giftings of apest. And because the church is a physical extension and manifestation of Jesus in his life, so should we manifest or exemplify all of those aspects of apest.
Absolutely right. If Jesus is the incarnation of God, he's unique. But we are all to be incarnations of Jesus, and particularly us as the body of Christ as a whole is the incarnation of Jesus. That's the whole point of incarne, the body. It's the embodiment of Jesus. You can easily translate that, embodiment. And so it's taking the idea of embodiment of Christ seriously.
The next thing I was going to ask you was something that you kind of touched on, which is just something that I've wondered a lot, which is what are the marks of the church, or what is the minimum that a church must have to be a church, to be the body of Christ, and what does that have to do with apest?
Well, okay, so this is really important because it actually becomes the very basis of the test itself, right? So just to reiterate for the listener, and the idea of the marks of the church, or the notae ecclesiae in Latin, this has been a long conversation, and it goes to the issue of how do we know church is a church? How do we know it's different from another worshiping community, say a mosque? They both claim to worship God, Allah, God, same word, generic idea. How are we distinct, and how can someone looking in know that this is a church? So the marks have traditionally been observable phenomena that identify us or distinguish us as different from other social bodies, right? The Catholic marks are one, holy, Catholic, apostolic. Interestingly, they use the word apostolic in the right way because it's about missional. It's the exists to kind of extend the mission of God in the world. So it's Missio Dei, stuff like that. And I think the Catholic marks are actually reasonably good, but they're hard to observe, because how do you observe oneness? Catholic, you can, you know, it's, they're a little conceptual and speculative. The Protestants, when the reformers reacting to Catholicism and what they saw as the abuses of the clerical system, came up with this rather, I would believe, I now come to believe them as dangerous and pathetic. The best thing I could say, they're pathetic, but the worst I'd say, they're dangerous definitions or marks of the church. Go like this, where there's preaching of the word, and where the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In some Catholic, Calvinist traditions add church discipline for whatever reason, I have no idea, but no, I do. They say that's community or community or whatever. But we'll put that aside. I mean, generally we argue that there's three in the Protestant church. So here's how we know a church is a church according to Protestant definitions. Preaching, and then baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Where do you get those babies? Well, you got to go to church for them. Who gets to handle those babies? Well, you need a lot of study for that, you know. Mm. For one, they lock them up in an institution, for instance, because there's no, you know, they can only be found in certain places, right? And there's a net. But how do they describe the church that we see in the pages of the New Testament, that dynamic, transformative movement? I mean, how do they even get close to it? So I would argue that they are profound reductions of the church, and they're clerical and they're institutional. And I think they're extremely dangerous, because they actually, it's what they don't mention, whether they don't even mention Jesus. Well, if you can define the church without Jesus, you can probably run the church without Jesus too, right? Mm. They don't even mention that. It's baptism, preaching, and communion. That's it. And so what I'm suggesting here is that based on the presence of Jesus, we are the body of Christ, so that, you know, we're meant to be look like Jesus, we're meant to be his representatives or his agents in the world, we're the embodiment of Christ, and that Jesus bequeaths his fivefold to the church. He hands it over. That's the very image of Ephesians 4. He actually gives us to the church that it might attain to the fullness of Christ, right? So I'm saying that these are, if you can measure these things, if you can identify the functions, you can say these are marks. So here we go, right? If I said this, right, based on the presence of Christ, these are the modes of Christ's presence. Every church, you can be the ardent cessationist, Shane. You could be, I don't believe in apostles or prophets, right? Hmm. It's funny, we don't apply that to the rest of the typology, right?
That's right.
So I don't believe in apostles or prophets. So I can say, well, yeah, but you, okay, even if you do believe that, you can't say to me that the church is not apostolic.
Yeah.
You can't say, because to do that, you'd be very unfaithful, because the church is the apostolic agency. It itself exists to extend the mission of God in the world, right? So you can say the church is meant to be apostolic. You've got to observe apostolic functions there. Okay. You can say, I don't believe in prophets, but you can't say that the church is not meant to be prophetic, right? Prophethood defines who we are. We're meant to stand up for God, sometimes at the risk of our own lives, sometimes for martyrdom. But we're meant to call people to holiness. We're meant to remind the will of justice. We speak truth to power, because that's what the church does, right? Every church is meant to do that. You can say we don't believe in evangelists, but you can't say, I don't believe the church is not meant to be evangelistic. Every church is meant to be evangelistic. Every church is meant to share the gospel and invite people into the encounter with Jesus and into his story. No one gets away with that, right? No one argues about whether we should be a community or the shepherding function. But I would say that every church is meant to create community, to be embracing, to become the family of God, you know, diversity, you know, incorporating people into the body of Christ. Every church is meant to do that. If a church is not doing that, if a church is not being community, how is it being a church? Mm. Every church is meant to be a place where truth is loved and respected, adored, that where wisdom is being sought, and that to become wise people, to bequeath these truths to the next generation. Everyone's meant to do that. So you can say, Shane, that these are marks of the church, right? Every church is meant to be apostolic. Some in the church are good at it or are called to actually express it. Every church is meant to be prophetic, but some are called to actually embody it. Every church is meant to be evangelistic. Every church is meant to create community and defend it. Every church is meant to teach out of its bastion, out of its heritage of truth and beauty. So I would say they are very, very, very viable marks of the church. And so this then, of course, leads to the test. So I'm suggesting, and this is a radical suggestion, is that we actually replace our current reduced understanding of the church with the fivefold. And I suspect we'll come up with a much more vigorous, much more dynamic understanding of the church based on the presence of Christ in our midst. So,
and I think that that's really important, not only because not only are we interested in seeing what is the difference between, what happens at a mosque and what happens in a church, but also what happens when just a group of Christians perhaps meet regularly on Tuesday nights to go for a drink, and is that church as well? Because I'm interested in excluding them from being called a church, but because if they do those things at that time, then that should be called church too, right?
That's right. So where you can see these functions, and this would apply for any of the marks, right? Where you see all the marks expressed according to the definers, those are expressions of ecclesia. Absolutely right. Can you do that in a pub? Yeah, you betcha.
Yeah.
We haven't tried it terribly much, but I think they're actually really good places to actually experience real community. You can do mission. You can actually be there. You know, you can find what God is doing in that pub and join with Him. Yeah, God is already there. You know, He's involved in everyone's life, right? We can get involved. We can be prophetic in a pub. Yeah, absolutely. And it's a very liberating, it's expanding our understanding of church. It's not, I start off the book, as you would know, Shane, is that it's by challenging us to think bigger, not smaller.
Yes.
And that so many of the problems that we face in the church right now and in history are the result of reductionism, that we've reduced the truth down to a formula. We've relied on that formula for so long, but those formulas no longer work. And the way we resolve that problem is not thinking smaller, but actually thinking bigger about the church. And actually, the definition of heresy, according to the Bible, actually, it's not a heresy. A heretic isn't a person who's wrong or is evil. The word originally actually meant as someone who actually has taken the truth and made it the whole thing. It's a reduction, right? So heresy, like say for instance, a Trinitarian heresy would be to say Jesus only, right? That we don't believe in the Trinity; it's only Jesus, right? And there are people who believe that. That's a heresy, not because Jesus isn't important. They've got that truth; Jesus is central. But then they make that truth the only truth. They forget that its context is the context of the Trinity. So what they've done is reduced it and made it the whole. And I would argue that. That certainly are marks. The Protestant marks of the church are profound reductions, dangerously so, I've already said already. But I would argue that our understanding of ministry in most churches are reductions down to the shepherd teacher. That most of the ways in which we think about ministry are formulations of shepherding and teaching functions. But we've excluded the APE functions from our theology. Mm-hmm. And I'm suggesting that is dangerously reduced. And so we're suggesting the way to resolve it is to put it back together. And I actually think, Shane, the fundamental proposal of the book is to bring together all the broken pieces of ministry. You know, some churches are good preaching, some are great at evangelism, some are good at social justice. But actually what we're saying is bring them together again. It's fivefold, not onefold, twofold, threefold, what I call precocious church. They are five together that actually form or enable Jesus' ministry to be truly manifested in our midst. And so what we have here is a holistic understanding of the ministry of the church based on Jesus' active presence in his community. The head and the body are brought back together again.
You take the book into kind of two sections, and the first part is kind of the theology behind it and the reasoning, and then the second part is, okay, what does that now look like? And so I wonder, now that we've talked about all that we've talked about, how would a leader of a church that has not been functioning that way and organized that way, how would they begin to kind of restructure to fit into more of that biblical Ephesians apest paradigm?
Well, this is where, I mean, this has been a great challenge for me. I've been known to be one who kind of rather likes the geeky stuff. I love the ideas, but partly actually is God's widening that way to try and probe the mystery and then come up with working formula, heuristics that kind of make sense of the pattern for other people. But the challenge in the last 5 years has been to don't stop at a viable heuristic like, say, Forgotten Ways. What you've got to do is drive it down to algorithm and code, right? Algorithm is our easily repeated patterns, and code is making it, when I say encoding an organization, we're actually making it inevitable, unavoidable in the life of the organization. We're almost discipling the organization, right? And the way we do this is primarily by actually creating patterns or tools. And the tool delivers the ideas, right? So tools, most people when they use a tool are shaped by it. We invent our tools and then they reinvent us. We reinvent the calculator and has a reciprocal effect. We create the motor vehicle. It has an effect. It creates the modern city, right? And I would argue that by actually creating very useful tools, a tool delivers the ideas. So what I've done towards the end of the book is there's two chapters on literally introducing, I think we got about 7 or 8 tools there, that each of them tries to apply apest thinking to different ways, to both the team but also to the organization. There's ways of doing an audit, or there's a way of actually, I suggest ways where you can develop a training or discipling system or curriculum, if you will, using fivefold thinking reshaping our discipleship pathways as well as the curriculum that we use there. I mean, so there are a number of tools that developed. The test is also there as well. The test is easily done, and the test assesses the levels of understanding and application within any given community. So we in the 5Q tests, we're going after organizational functionality. We're looking at the organization itself and to what degree are these fivefold presence, or what are they missing? Where's the missing pieces? Because that's what you've got to correct. And so it helps people do that. So it's a diagnostic, and it's like going to the doctor. And diagnosis is very, very, very useful in order in developing the strategy thereafter. So that's towards the end of the book. And then again, I'd say on the website, 5qcentral.com, we have lists of all the tools and all that stuff. And so,
also, we'll put all the links to everything you just mentioned on the show notes so the listener can just go to this episode and find links to all of this. I wonder, go ahead.
For the listener, if you order from the website, if you go for the book, do it from the website. It's cheaper than Amazon. And so it's about $2-$3 cheaper than what Amazon will charge.
Okay, cool. We'll link to your site then. Everybody go there. So I wonder, the last thing I want to ask is just about contextualization. Again, often books that say, hey, here's the way that we should be doing church are, especially here in America, they're very American and they're very white a lot of times. And so I wonder how this can be contextualized into other cultures, to other settings, and places around the world. And if that's a thing that you think about a lot.
Yeah. So, yeah. Well, the beauty is to say apis thinking in general has been a Western problem. We've not done it here because we basically in the West ended up with the understanding of the churches dominated by the shepherd teacher. Actually, most of the two-thirds world don't have such hang-ups, and so they use the language and practice it in their own way, their own application of it, but they don't have the hang-ups we've had. So we're actually having to learn to be biblical in this regard. So it is being used around the world to great effect. But yes, in terms of in different ethnic churches, perhaps in states. Well, I was just with David. What's his last name? I just spoke with him at the Missio Alliance conference.
Is he one of the Missio writers?
Yeah,
contributors.
Yes, David.
Yeah, I know.
Come on. Anyway, look it up. But anyway, they had a great. I mean, and their church is really, really multicultural. Actually, largely a black community in Virginia. David Bailey.
Yeah. David Bailey. I couldn't think of his name either.
And he had some great views on it. Yeah, so it was really good to see. Because it's biblical, it can be applied in different settings. We should expect that it should. And that each culture brings its own perspective on it.
Just as the gospel can be contextualized to other settings.
Exactly right.
Yeah. Well, this is certainly one of those interviews where it is just a taste and very hard to describe this comprehensive thing that you've written about in a 45-minute interview. So all the more reason for people to get the book and read it. And, you know, one, if you are not on staff at a church, to give to the people on staff of your church, or recommend that they get it or gift it to them. Alan, it's been so good to talk with you. Thanks for coming on the show.
Likewise, brother. It's been great. Thanks for the invite.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,